We're going to start out in Romans 13 this morning, probably the most familiar passage on the believer and our relation to government. And we'll read the first seven verses, we'll have prayer. And then what we want to look at is, what are our responsibilities according to this passage? And then look at some examples, both in the Old and New Testament, of how believers in both sections of the Bible responded to government and authority over them, and what we can learn from them. So, Romans 13, starting with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to a transition in our own government, help us to be mindful of what your word tells us is our responsibilities as subjects of earthly authority, but always to remind ourselves that ultimate authority is yours. We sang, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and we need to remind ourselves that no matter who is in charge in human affairs, you are still sovereign, and we can rejoice in that. And that we look forward to the day when Jesus shall reign in perfect peace and righteousness. But until that day, we are here on the earth. And we do have responsibilities. And to help us to carry them out in the right spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first words of the passage remind us what is the key response that the believer is to have according to the Word of God is to be subject to governing authorities. And the word subject there, by the way, is the same word used in Ephesians 5:21 for all of us being in submission to one another in the church. That is, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, considering other better than ourselves. But also in verse 22, it goes on to tell wives they're to be in submission to their husbands. And it's the same word. It's a word that literally means to put or place oneself under. In other words, it's a choice you consciously make. Women are not inferior to men. But God's word has said in the family relation, the wife is to choose to place herself under the husband's authority. You have to have somebody in charge. And if you have lots of people in charge at the same time pulling different directions, it lends to confusion. And so that is, God has established governmental authority to keep us from confusion and has established home authority as well. And so when we see that word, it's saying, just because the person who is in authority, I don't think they're as bright as me or as good as me or whatever category I might put on them, doesn't matter. What matters is I am choosing to obey God and place myself under that authority. And then Paul gives us several reasons why. First of all, because God has delegated his authority to those folks. Notice verse 1 says, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. When Paul is writing, and the passage we read in 1 Peter 2, when Peter's talking about honoring the emperor, and of course you can put in there president, governor, mayor, whatever authority figure is there in our or their specific situation, the idea is that God placed them there. They didn't get to vote for Nero. He was the emperor at this time, and we know soon Rome is going to burn and the Christians become an easy scapegoat. Some believe that Nero maybe started it. We really don't know what happened there. But to make sure blame wasn't placed on him in any way, well, most people don't like Christians. Let's take them and make it the Christians versus the lions. And let's tar and pitch them and make them the lights going into the place of entertainment. And so when Paul writes this and when Peter writes, they're not writing saying, well, we voted for this guy and we're glad he's in. They didn't even get the vote. And yet they still write, they were the authority God established. And God has purposes for that. And verse 4 describes him, notice, as a minister or servant. And the word minister we ran across in there too. What is that telling you? They may not recognize themselves as God's servant or minister. But that doesn't matter. They are. If God is sovereign and all-powerful, they are still under his control. And he placed them there, and we are to submit to that authority. Because by doing that, we're showing we submit to God. Just as the wife submits to her husband, because what? As it's fit in the Lord, the Bible says. It reflects well on God when we are not rebels. And we'll look at that idea a little later here. A second reason we're to submit or put ourselves under authority, the Bible tells us, is because judgment, both God and man's. Verse 2 says what? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. I don't think any of us wants to stand before God and say, yeah, I attacked the Capitol and stole furniture and made a mess of things and oops. Or I looted and pillaged in Portland and Seattle and Minneapolis. Understand, folks, what's going on in our country is wrong on both sides of the political aisle. And it's not going to lend itself to anything good as an outcome. When a country is in turmoil like this, those of us who have lived a little longer, we remember the Vietnam era and the protests of the 60s. I lived in the suburb of D.C. I was a kid, and it didn't really affect me much. We got the newspaper, and I saw pictures of the protests. And back then, the legalized marijuana on the Volkswagen van sitting there and all the crazy stuff going on in the mall, right? And it was a very difficult time. We're back there again. And we can either respond in a rebellious way, as several have on both sides, or we can do what we can. Thankfully, we do still get the vote and pray for and be subjects of this country. But we need to understand that God is going to bring judgment on those who resist his authority, which means when we resist the authority he placed over us, we're resisting his authority. So judgment by God, but then verses 3 and 4 say what? Also by the authorities. Now understand, and we'll look at some of the examples in the Bible, there are times when believers stood up against an authority in a respectful way. But they were prepared, and then sometimes they did receive judgment from those authorities as well. I was reading this morning about a church in Canada that is still meeting and is facing fines of $10,000 per leader of the church and maybe over $1 million for the church for meeting at all because their province or their city has said, you can't meet or you can only meet with 10. And we're very frustrated in our country seeing places where COVID is being used to basically shutter churches. Where in California, strip clubs can be open, but churches can't. In Nevada, where fortunately this has been overturned and some of them have, what? You can go gamble and have 50% at the casino. You can go to a restaurant. You can go to a bar or whatever, and 50% capacity is fine, but your church, no matter what size, can only have 50 people. And that's very troublesome. But understand, if we believe we need to resist, we need to also understand there will be consequences because there are laws. And am I prepared to accept those consequences? And at what point do I believe this is violating the Word of God? And that's something we have to personally wrestle over at times. But understand, there will be consequences before God when we resist authority. So you better be sure you're doing it with a good biblical basis. And there will be consequences from human authorities as well. Then the Bible also goes on to tell us in verse number 5, we're to do it for conscience sake. In other words, you're going to be able to live with yourself after you've done this and the consequences come. Are you going to be able to say, I in good conscience did this? Paul makes an interesting statement in Acts chapter 23. He's standing before authorities there. Remember, he has been arrested and taken into custody because of the big stir in the temple area that really wasn't his fault. He was falsely accused of stirring things up when the crowd took a rumor that was a lie and spread it. But he stands before the council of high priests, probably what we'd call the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. And here's the statement he makes in verse 1. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That's something as believers we should be able to say. Do we always get it right? No, but Paul's saying up to this day, and remember, Paul persecuted Christians, didn't he? He's the one headed to Damascus to take people prisoner when he is met by Christ on the road, and his life is totally changed as he's converted from his Old Testament law-keeping thinking to true Christianity. But realize, he was saying, even then, his conscience was telling him at the time what he was doing was right. He believed there was only one God, so how can Jesus be God? It just doesn't make sense. And the Trinity taught in the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to our human mind is difficult to grasp, but it's what the Bible teaches, right? And so he comes to the place where when Jesus is talking to him, it's hard to deny Jesus' existence and his resurrection, isn't it? He's not still in the grave. He is God in the flesh and the forever King. But Paul is able to say, I have lived in good conscience. And remember what we read in 1 Peter 2:13. Not only our conscience, but what? For the Lord's sake. Christians should not be known typically as rebels. There are times when we may, and the time looks like it's coming sooner rather than later in our lifetimes, when we may have to say no to our government or to our authorities because it's violating clearly what the Bible says. But we should do so in a right spirit, and we should do so as an exception to the rule, not as, well, I don't like speed limit laws, I don't like helmet laws as a motorcyclist, I don't like fishing and hunting regulations and blah, 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 right? You can't go into the Bible and say, well, fishing regulations are against my belief system. Well, maybe it's against your belief system, but it's not in the Bible, okay? And there's things we don't like, okay? We're going to look in a minute. Paying taxes. I don't see everybody with a big smile on their face April 15th. Oh boy, I get to send the government money. Or, you know, I have to send them more because enough didn't get out of my paycheck. Or I'm finally getting some back, but they've been taking a big chunk of change all year long. Isn't that great? We do a lot of things we don't like to do because it's the right thing to do. We get up. This morning we come to church. Kids are going to get up tomorrow and go to school. Most of them are not going to have big smiles on their faces at 7 o'clock when the bus comes by or when mom and dad drop you off or when you're driving. Oh boy, I'm glad to be in school. This is so exciting. Woo, it's a Monday. I love Mondays. But we do what's right for the Lord's sake as well as our conscience sake. So that when I share the gospel, people actually listen instead of say, oh, that's just a rebel. I don't want to know about their God. That's a person that fights against everything and everybody. They march to the beat of their own drummer for everything. So why pay attention to them? So we're subject, we place ourselves under because God's authority is delegated. He has placed the rulers in position, no matter who they be. And sometimes he's done it for judgment on nations. We do it because judgment comes from God and those authorities, and we do it for conscience sake. What's the second thing we need to do? Verse 6, pay taxes. Yay. But remember, some of our money goes to things we would disagree with as believers or disagree with just as citizens of our country. We don't like that policy or whatnot. But we do like to ride on roads, don't we? We do like our snow being removed from our streets so we don't get stuck on them. We do like potholes being filled. We do like the fact that there are police there so when people commit crimes, they are arrested and taken out of society. We like the fire trucks to show up if our house is burning. We like all the things that our taxes pay for. Even those officials who enforce laws we're not thrilled with. And so we're to pay our taxes. But then verse 7, 6 and 7 probably say the thing that we will struggle with the most whenever there's an authority we don't agree with. What does it say? We're to what? Show respect to whom respect is owed. And that doesn't mean just the people we like. It means if they're in a place of authority, whether you respect them as an individual or not, you respect the position God has placed them in, and therefore you don't name call. I mean, one of the things that's stirring up our country more than anything is social media. People getting on there and blasting away, not thinking of consequences, not thinking of who it might affect, not thinking of what it might do to them as well. And I've seen this from our governor all the way up to our president, all the way down to city stuff. People just get on there and say whatever they want, whatever they think, and blast away and call people names. And I tell people, and as pastors, we got to pray with our governor a few months ago. He actually asked for it because he realized with all that's going on, our state budget crisis with COVID and trying to make decisions, he wants God's direction. Whether he's a believer or not, I do not know. But I do appreciate that he sought that out. And we need to understand whether it's a person who seeks it out or not. People in positions of authority have a tough job. Okay? Just being a parent, you understand that a little bit, right? I have to say no to kids sometimes, and I know it's going to be the response. You don't want me to have any fun. Whatever it is. And we have to be reminded we weren't called to be their friends. We were called to be their parents. And when they grow up, Lord willing, they will be our friends again. But anybody in authority has to make decisions, and there's going to be at least a big minority or maybe a majority that don't like it. It's just going to happen. And here's our governor saying, okay, praise God, he's left churches totally alone in this. And the orders he's written for the most part, he hasn't mentioned them, and he did it on purpose so that he would not be stepping on religious freedom. Thank God for that. But understand, okay, here's a virus spreading. People are dying, and it is shutting things down. How do you balance it? Where do you say stop? You know, where do you say this is too much or this is not enough? I'm hurting businesses. Oh, but now it's spreading so much, you know, we have to shut all the schools down anyhow. And we understand that it's very impactful when people can't come together. That's why this assembly is so important, because we're being told to separate a lot. And how much do we do that? And how much can we as human beings that have been made social beings continue to thrive when we're in our own little pockets and staying away from each other? It's difficult. So when you get upset at a leader, and step back from it and pray, God, just help them to have wisdom. Because, and that's just one instance. They're making decisions all the time that affect people. And we're not going to like all the decisions they make. Even people we voted for and think are great, they're not always going to get it right, in our opinion. But we should show respect. Acts 23, verses 1 through 5, Paul is in this position. We read verse 1, right? And he says, I've lived in good conscience up to this day. Then what happens in verse 2? The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And what is Paul's reaction? What our human reaction would be immediately when somebody does that to us? Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people. He did something contrary to his own Jewish law. He did something that was a rash act himself, but Paul realizes that's not how I'm to respond back. That's probably one of the hardest things for us, is when you get into political disagreement, discourses, whatever it might be, is to lash out or lash back. But remember, if you're a Christian, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. It's easy for us to get out of control, but God wants us to have that kind of control that says, I'm not going to lash out. I'm going to deal with the issue and then let it be. And Paul there sets a good example for us. So in the time we have remaining, I want to look at some Bible examples of how people respond, especially much in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Numbers 16 for a minute. This is a very negative example. This is an example against godly leadership, but still the principle remains whether the leader is godly or not. In Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3, we'll start reading. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, Abiram, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This is happening all the time in all the countries and societies and down to local governments where the attitude is, who do you think you are telling us what to do? Basically. And by the way, God did appoint Moses and Aaron directly. It was very clear. Okay. But we go back to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Was President Trump appointed by God? Yes. Is President Biden, President-elect Biden, about to be president, chosen by God? It appears so when he takes office. Whether we like it or not. Whether we like the last 4 years or not. Whether we like the last how many ever years with whoever we've been under. And so, here, and notice they get important people. This is not just, you know, your average Joe off the street. They find the chiefs of different tribes and say, it's time to overthrow Moses and Aaron. This is ridiculous. And of course, a lot of their gripe, if you go through here, is you've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. They said that over and over again before this, right? When God first brings them out there and the first problem they have, they don't have water or the water's bitter or they don't have food or this or that, whine and complain. And the sad thing is, why is it they're out there wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years? What did the leaders tell them to do? God said, go take the land. We sent the spies not to decide whether we're going or not, just to go check the land out and see what's going to be our strategy and go from there. And you guys said, no, we can't go. Guys are too big. Cities are too strong, defensed. But we quit, and they wanted to kill Moses and Aaron and head back to Egypt. And now what are they complaining about? We're out here dying in the wilderness. It's your fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. Now, Moses doesn't go to that. But Moses gets pretty upset. He goes to God and kind of vents. And rightfully so. I mean, this is ridiculous. But think about it. Whenever rebellion starts in the ranks, it always gets to an emotional point where it gets out of control. And it starts not making sense. And it's just like, let's go loot and pillage the capital. Let's go loot and pillage our cities and burn everything down because we don't like the authority. Well, what'd that solve? Well, when you burn your cities down, guess what? All the businesses leave. They're not coming back. And now you start complaining. Well, we don't have businesses here. Well, duh. You just ran them out. And so the complaint is just, it's totally baseless. It's an emotional-based thing. And what happens? Well, read verses 31 and 32. As soon as he had finished speaking, as Moses, all these words, the grounds under them split apart, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. God made a pretty stark statement there, didn't he? Oh, you want to rebel? I'll take you out. We were looking in Sunday school this morning. Acts chapter 12. Herod. He's not getting along with the people. And the group of people finally decides, we don't make peace with Herod. So we're going to invite him up, let him have a big speech. And he makes an oration. You know, great, great speaker. Sounds really great. Real flowery, probably. And the people wanting to impress this leader and get things right. It's the voice of a God, not a man. You know what the Bible says? God sent an angel, smote him with worms, and within a week or two, he's dead. God sets up kings, God removes kings. And so God's response here is, you want to rebel? Here's what I do to rebels. Does he always do that? Fortunately not. But he makes a clear statement that is God's attitude to those who rebel against his ordained authority. And if he wants to remove a king, the king's a problem. He can do that. That's not a problem for God. We might describe it as a heart attack or old age or whatever, but God numbers our days. And so there's a failure to respond properly to authority. Then we're going to turn to the book of Daniel and spend most of the rest of our time here. Daniel and his friends set us a very good example. Before you get to the smaller book prophets, we call them minor, but there's nothing minor about them. They're important. You have the book of Daniel. Now the context is important. These men, and we figure them to be teenagers because Nebuchadnezzar takes them into his court and has them trained to be his advisors eventually. And so they're no doubt younger men. And Daniel lasts through several administrations and is still going. So just thinking through the age and dates, he probably was a teenager at the time. He and his three friends are taken captive along with others of the royal family of Israel or of Judah. So you're ripped out of your homeland. You're brought to a new land. And you're stuck in the court, and you got to go to school there. And you get to learn their language, and you get to learn all their stuff. And this king has just overthrown your country, killed a lot of your relatives, burnt your temple, your worship center, and left you high and dry, basically. In that context, you're probably going to be fuming. And remember, he's probably an upper level teenager. He's not even in his 20s yet. And now he's asked to have a diet that he's really not interested in having. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself." What is actually wrong? We don't know whether just because it was sacrificed to their pagan gods or whether there was some food that was against the Jewish law, like pork or whatnot. The Bible doesn't tell us, but Daniel knew this was not something he could in good conscience partake of. He doesn't grab the eunuch and say, "You idiot, don't you know I'm a Jew? I can't eat this stuff. Just come on." And we all know, if somebody comes to you that way, what is your typical response? The hairs of your neck get up and you're ready to pounce back, right? He asked, "Can we eat this diet and you can check us out at the end and see how we compare?" Now think about it. How long was this? 4? 10 days? In 10 days' time, does diet make a big difference? Not usually a whole lot. It takes a lot longer, unless you just quit eating totally, I guess. Right? God honored him for standing up against something that he believed he couldn't do, but he was very respectful in it. And the Bible makes it clear, verses 12 and 13, what happened. He says, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed to you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." In other words, I'm willing to go to a test with this. And I bet you the whole 10 days he's praying like mad, right? But God honors that because not only does he do what is clearly right from Scripture, but he does it in a right attitude, a respectful attitude. What did the Romans 13 say? Respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. He was willing to submit to the authority in a respectful way. Then in chapter 3, of course, the famous passage, the fiery furnace. The image is set up. The king probably made an image off of what his dream was, right? The interpretation of chapter 2. And now he's thinking, "Well, I'm the head of gold. I'm going to make a whole image and have everybody come before that and worship, and we're going to unite the kingdom." It's not anything new to have religion as a useful tool for politicians, by the way. "I'm going to bring everybody in, all the authorities from the different countries that are under our authority, and they're all going to worship the same idol so we can all get along and feel good about each other, and then it'll make my reign a lot easier." But there was 3 Jewish young men that just wouldn't bow the knee to an idol. And the king, he's being generous. I mean, he's having a good day. He enjoyed his breakfast, I guess, and everybody's been treating him nice. And he says, "Guys, maybe you didn't understand. I gave the rule, when the orchestra plays, bow down. Not a big deal. I mean, just come on." And for most people, it wasn't, because they had lots of gods they worshipped, and one more was no big deal. But for them, there's only one God. So the king, in a generous mood, "Maybe you misunderstood. I'll give you another chance." And of course, the people who are jealous of them are the ones that turned him in and said, "Those Jews you've put in positions, they're the ones not bowing down, king." So he tries to save face, and he's nice. "We'll give you a special session. The orchestra will play just for you three guys. Bow down, and all is forgotten." And how they respond. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" They're respectful. They don't call them names. They just say, "We've already decided. You can give us all the opportunities you want. We're not bowing down. We can't. It's totally against our beliefs." And then verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar loses it, basically, is what the Bible says. He was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. And he what does he do? "I'm going to make them an example. We're going to heat this furnace," which, of course, it's already hot. It's used probably to purify metals. 7 times hotter than that. "Put the coal in there. Stock it with wood. Get as much in here. We're going to burn them up like that." What does the Bible say? The guys that took them up to throw them in got burned up when the door opened. They got thrown in, and all the fire did was release their ropes so they could walk around in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar had to say, "I'm beaten." And remember what their statement is. "God's going to deliver us from you. If you kill us, we're with him and you can't get us anymore. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo." Right? Try reaching up to heaven and doing something, right? "And if he saves us, then what can you do? It's like, you know, I gave you the death sentence and you survived. I guess we'll give up." Right? The guillotine stopped before it hit your neck. But they were respectful. They refused, but were ready. And this is important. They were ready to face the consequences. They said, whatever you're going to do, king, you got to do it. But this is what we got to do. Then chapter 4. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of the tree. Remember being chopped down and all that. And here, remember, here's this teenager now. He's an older adult, probably maybe middle-aged by now, or upper 30s, somewhere in there. And he could very easily just be salivating over, I know what the interpretation is. King, God's going to bring you down, buddy. He's going to humble you for 7 years. Sweet, it's about time. Right? When he realizes what the interpretation is, look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And here's what he says to the king in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. There's not anger against the king, jealousy for and frustration for what he's done to him in the past and his people. He cares about the king. A king who really has ripped him out of his homeland, right? And he says, king, I'm praying the best for you. I'm praying that you will humble yourself before God. King doesn't. But you know what's astounding? Read the end of the chapter. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar, this king, has to say about God. Starting in the end of verse 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then his reason returns from the 7 years of his being basically semi-insane. Why would the king respond that way? Well, because he had at least 4 Jewish young males in his administration who showed him respect and kept giving him the truth. And at some point, it finally clicks. Did he become a true believer? Well, we're not sure, but it sure sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, that's really good theology there about God. And it happened because they weren't thumbing their nose and calling the king names and texting behind his back about how bad he was, right? They showed respect. And they only disobeyed when they had to. And then chapter 6, Daniel now is in a new administration. Babylon has been overthrown. The Persians are now ruling. People are again jealous of Daniel. He's the top dog under the king in this kingdom. And we don't like that. He's Jewish. He's not even a native. And who does he think he is? So they... What do? They sit down, and number one, this is a real testimony. How can we get Daniel? Well, let's check his finances. Let's see if he owes back taxes. They knew they couldn't get him there. Let's see what commands of the king he's been ignoring. No, can't get him there. Oh, if we can get the king to sign a law that's against his religion, we can get him. They knew the only way they were going to get him was to change a law to get Daniel where he was faithful to God. And so they do that. But if you read the passage, you know what's astounding? This king does everything he can to get Daniel off. That tells you the testimony of Daniel. He knew he'd been taken in by these guys. I mean, you can see himself. He's pacing all night long when he throws Daniel in the lion's den. He's like, oh, man, I can't believe they fooled me on that. They suckered me in my pride, and I went along with it, and I signed this thing. You know, nobody can pray to anybody but me for 30 days. What an idiot I've been. He's probably saying to himself. And he's worried to death. And when Daniel comes out of the lion's den, look at verses 21 and 22. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Isn't that an interesting statement to make a king that just threw you to lions? I hope you're around for a really long time. I like to sleep with lions now. It shows the respectful attitude. That was a saying you made to the king. You know, in other words, I hope you live a long time and have a great reign is the idea. O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I've done no harm. What a testimony. He'd say, king, you know I have served you faithfully, even when you've treated me this way, and God has honored me in that. But, and we need to bring this to a conclusion, turn to the book of Acts for just a minute, because in everybody's mind is what happens when the government says, don't do this, and the Bible says, do it. How are we to respond? Well, the context of Acts 4 and 5 sets the tone. Acts 4, basically Peter and John are thrown into prison by the religious authorities because they healed a man in the temple area that was lame in the name of Jesus. And they can't stand that name. And by the way, today, folks, that's the thing that really separates us from society. Talk about God all you want, you start bringing up Jesus and the hackles go up. And they bring him out and they say, don't speak in his name anymore. Well, you get to chapter 5 and they're out healing folks in the power of Christ. They're preaching the gospel. And the high priest and them with him grab the whole group of disciples and pitch them in prison. And guess what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, opens the doors, sends them out and says, go back to the temple and start preaching again. And they do. And the authorities come in to grab them in the morning and bring them before and really let them have it. Boy, you guys, you need to shut up. Quit talking about Jesus. Knock this off. And they go and they're not in prison. And the guards and the guys looking for them come back and say, we don't know where they are. And then the word spreads. Somebody found them in the temple. They're out there in the temple preaching. Now the authorities are really frustrated. We've already imprisoned them once over this. We told them, shut up. And how'd they get out and why are they doing that again? And they tell the group, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter's response that we know very well, verse 28 is their response. It says, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and have intended to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Okay? But understand, they're beaten and then sent back out. I figured, why imprison them again? They'll probably get out the next day and do the same dumb thing. Okay, well, we give up on that strategy. We'll make them have some pain over this. Maybe the pain will remind them not to do this again. What does the Bible tell us? They left the presence of the council, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We did this for Jesus, and what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. It brings a unity with our Savior Jesus, who suffered so much for us, to suffer a little for him. And that day may be coming very soon for us. And the question is, how will we respond? God's authority is supreme. We are to submit to him first of all, but the Bible's clear we're to submit to the authorities over us, and we do need to say no. It always has to be because the Bible makes it clear that to do so is wrong, or to not do so is wrong. And we don't need to be known as rebels. No. That's the label that right now our new government probably wants to try to put on us. And we need to make it clear how the way we live, we are not. We submit to God and we submit to authority. And if we're disobeying, it's only because the Bible says we must. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a very serious subject, a very serious time in our country. But Lord, help us not to go out of here with our heads down and bemoan, oh, things are looking rough. Rejoice, the Lord is King. You're still in charge. And Lord, the dark days that may be ahead just means our light will be that much more a contrast. And we pray that there would be open doors that otherwise would not be there to share Christ with folks who are lonely, folks who are frustrated, folks who are hopeless because things aren't going the way they want. But help us to remember, your commands are clear. It's not we only submit to what we like. We submit to what you tell us, you command us to submit to. We place ourselves under, knowing we're doing so to honor your name and to have a good conscience. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.